If you have a copy of the scriptures this morning, let me invite you once again to turn to the general epistle of James, the book of James, and to the first chapter. And if you've been worshiping with us, you know that we have been on a journey, a pilgrimage through the book of James, expositing this book, going chapter by chapter and verse by verse. And today we come to the last two verses of this opening chapter, James 1, verses 26 and 27. And so let me invite you, as you're able, let's stand together again in honor of the reading and the hearing of God's Word. Again, I'm reading from James 1, verses 26 and 27, wherein the Apostle James writes, "If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and to keep himself unspotted from the world." May God bless today, once again, the reading and hearing of the Word. And let's join together in prayer. Let us pray. Gracious and loving God, we do stand before the reading of Thy Word, even as Ezra of old read the law and the people wept with joy when they heard the word being read and rightly interpreted in their hearing. And so with expectation we receive thy word. We know that apart from the light of the Spirit, apart from illumination, we will not be able rightly to hear and to receive and to apply the word. And so give to us that gift of the Spirit. Give to us that light and that illumination. Open our eyes, open our ears, open our minds and hearts. Give us open wills to receive thy word. We ask this in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen. And you may be seated. So last time we noted that James is a book that stresses what I called active faith. So there is a passive, we might say, element to faith. It is about our resting, our receiving by grace, in particular salvation, regeneration. There's nothing we can do to earn it. There's no work that we can perform. There is a passive element. On the other hand, however, James is saying that there is an active dimension to the living of the faith. It is important not only to hear the word, but also what? To do the word. And there's no contradiction between the passive elements that are stressed about the faith and the active elements that are stressed about the faith. We saw even at the end last week in verse 25 that James pronounces a benediction or a blessing upon the man who is a doer of the work. He says, "This man shall be blessed in his deed." And so the Lord promises blessing. And that theme is going to continue in our passage today, as a spotlight is going to be cast in these brief two verses upon particular ways in which one might be not merely a hearer of the word, but also a doer of it. And in particular, in verse 27, it will be described as one who aspires to a pure religion and undefiled before God. And two things in particular are mentioned. That person will visit the fatherless and widows in their affliction, and that person will keep himself unspotted from the world. And so in the end, we're going to want to reflect on what those two things mean. As we look at our passage, and as you know, sometimes we're looking at an entire chapter like we were doing our series through 1 and 2 Kings. with the book of James, we're creeping along at a much slower and more deliberate pace. We're just looking at two verses. And wow, how do you outline your passage when there are just two verses? Well, part one is going to be verse 26 and part two is going to be verse 27. The two parts in this passage are, first of all, a description of fake religion. Fake religion in verse 26. And then in verse 27, a description of true or pure religion. And so those are the simple two parts of our passage we're looking at today. We begin with verse 26, James's negative description of fake religion. And of course, there's a warning against stumbling into error here. And so James begins in verse 26, "If any man among you seem to be religious." Notice two things that are being expressed here. First of all, I'm struck by the way in which James, not only here in verse 26, but also in verse 27, is going to use the term religious, the adjective religious, or later on in verse 27, the related noun religion. And in general, he's going to use that term in a relatively positive sense. And that's kind of odd because in our day, most people, when they hear the word religion, generally have a negative connotation with it. He's into religion. Ominous tones in the background. He's very religious. And a lot of times what is meant by that is he's narrow-minded or he is closed-minded and so forth. And so it takes on a negative connotation in almost any context, sadly, today. We have media and we have entertainment that work hard to further negative stereotypes about religious people. In how many movies, films, and shows is there some Christian person or some church or some minister in particular who is cast in a negative light? And this has a collective impact on us, doesn't it? We begin to think, oh, these people are bad. And of course, it's usually the free-thinking, humanistic person who's presented in the positive light. Oh, this person is good. This person is open and free. This person is narrow and closed. Religion leads to negative things. That's sadly the way we are being programmed in many ways. But James can use the term within verses 26 and 27 in a generally positive way. Because by religious, he means one that has an authentic, growing, vibrant, and winsome faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, a faith that is evident in the examination of his life. And so we need to reclaim religion as a good word. It's okay to say, I'm religious, or I want to uphold the true religion, pure and undefiled religion. That's the first observation. Second observation is that there is a warning inherent in this opening statement. If any man among you seem to be religious, and the warning that is inherent here is against making a false pretense of being religious. Making a false pretense of being spiritually minded, of being godly, of seeking an authentic faith in Christ. James here condemns those who only pretend to love Christ and the things of God outwardly, while inwardly they detest Christ and despise the things of God. Think of one of those old Western movie sets where on film it looks like a town, right? And there are the various buildings, and there's the feed store, and there's the bank, and there's the saloon, and there's the sheriff's office. But if you go and examine the set, a lot of times those buildings are just a facade, right? Cardboard or wood. Somebody puts something up and it's propped in the back and there's nothing on the other side. And it's not a real town. These aren't real buildings or real stores. And so in a similar way, we can say that James is warning, don't be a facade. Don't make a false pretense of faith in Christ, but pursue the real thing, the authentic thing. James is condemning once more the man who is a religious actor, a faker, a poser, a phony. A man may fool his fellow men, but he will not fool God. And there is applied then in verse 26, following that opening sentence, if any man among you seem to be religious, that opening phrase, there is applied a test of authenticity. If any man among you seem to be religious and bridleth not his tongue, but deceiveth his own heart, this man's religion is vain. If you go into the grocery store, and if you're fortunate enough to try to pay with a $50 bill, if you were to have one, they would probably pull out one of those light sensors and run it along the bill to make sure that it's legit. It's a legit and not a counterfeit. And so James, likewise, is providing for us here a test of authenticity. If there is a man among you, again, he's talking to brothers. He's talking to believers. He's talking to the community of faith. He's not ranting at outsiders. We don't expect worldlings to act like believers, but we do expect Christians to act like believers. And so he says, if any man among you seem to be religious, and then the test is, does this person bridle his tongue? Or does he deceive his own heart? And thus prove that his supposed religion is vain. The measure of authenticity suggested by James here, and it's not exhaustive of all the measures of authenticity, but it's one that under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit he chooses to mention here. That measure is a man's ability to exercise self-control in the management of his tongue. Now, is he simply talking about the physical organ? If I can control my tongue, is that what he's talking about? Well, of course not. He's talking about one's speech. He's talking about the management of what we say. And we could take this and extrapolate it, I think, with good warrant, to include all of a man's communications, including what he says and what he writes. James uses here the root verb, translated properly, and bridleth not his tongue. Bridleth, the root verb, of course, comes from the same noun that is the bridle, and it's attached to a word meaning to lead, and it's almost like the tongue is like a brute beast, and it has to be subdued, like a horse has to be subdued with the bridle to be led in the proper direction. So if a man seems to be religious and he's not able to bridle his tongue, then he shows himself to be deceived. James wrote this, again, before electricity, before mass communication. What would he say now in a world of social media? I think James would say, bridle your tongue. Be careful what you email. Be careful what you text. Be careful what you comment. Be careful what you post. As we all know, the internet lives forever, and it could come back to bite you, can it not? Thomas Manton, the great Puritan expositor, then reading correspondingly his commentary, and he comes to this verse. He says that he thinks James was in particular taking up the issue that he knew of somehow in this community, of those who were using their tongues in what he calls censuring others. And if you read many of the Puritans, Matthew Poole in his exposition of this passage appeals to the same term. Beware of censuring others. Beware of using your tongue to decry, criticize, and censure others without applying the same to yourself. We could recall the threefold admonition that James gives in James 1:19. Let every man be swift to hear, slow to speak, slow to wrath. Swift to hear, slow to speak. That's an example of bridling the tongue. And slow to wrath. And as we noted, I think the last time, or maybe when we were at James 1:19, we're going to see a big section that's going to be given to this later on in James chapter 3, beginning in verse 5. Even so, the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. Yesterday, I recorded a podcast. I have a podcast, I know some of you listen to it, called Word Magazine. And I recorded the first part of what will be at least a two-part podcast of a review of a classic biography of an early Christian named Jerome. Jerome lived from 331 to 420. So he lived a long time ago, but he's very significant because he was a scripture scholar. He translated the Bible into Latin, and that became known later on as the Latin Vulgate. And there are some bad things about that because the Roman Catholic Church and the Counter-Reformation at the Council of Trent said, this is the authentic edition of the Bible. And they still say that today. They were wrong about that, but Jerome wasn't responsible for that. That's what happened later on. There were some good things about the Latin Vulgate. For one thing, he translated the Old Testament from Hebrew, the original Hebrew, rather than from Greek. Another thing was that he preserved in the Latin Vulgate some readings in the New Testament that are being disparaged even today by modern critics. And it was helpful because he showed us that the early Christians accepted passages like the traditional ending of Mark or the woman taken in adultery in John 7:53-8:11. But in this biography that I'm reviewing in the podcast, I'm reviewing a book written by an Oxford historian named J.N.D. Kelly. Although this biographer points out all the great things that Jerome accomplished, all throughout the biography, he also points out that Jerome, on a personal level, was often prickly, unkind, and even downright mean-spirited, especially in his use of the tongue and of the pen. He didn't have social media, but he did a lot of writing. At one point, his biographer writes that Jerome was self-willed and sharp-tongued, irascible to the point of morbidity. He relays an account of a bitter conflict that Jerome had with a man who had once been a very close childhood friend of his. The man's name was Rufinus. And these two had a conflict, a theological conflict, and it destroyed their friendship. Rufinus eventually chose just to ignore Jerome. He said, I'm just going to walk away from it. Jerome, however, could not do that. Kelly adds, Jerome's behavior was very different. To the end of Rufinus's life and beyond, Jerome continued to pursue him with contempt and insults. He referred to him as the scorpion and the grunting pig. Kelly points out, the biographer, the hypocrisy of the fact that several months after poor Rufinus had died, Jerome wrote a letter to a friend where he took on this pious, high-minded tone, urging him never speak evil to anyone, and then proceeded a few lines later viciously to attack his now deceased friend, calling him the grunting pig. If a man seemed to be religious, but does not bridle his tongue, his biographer might point it out in later generations. That's not really the bad part, is it? What's the bad part? God knows. God knows. God sees this. God sees the hypocrisy. God sees the double-mindedness. And such a person robs himself of the reality and settles for the facade. James continues in the second half of verse 26, going back to James 1 and verse 26. He continues again to say that such a person who seems to be religious but who fails to bridle his tongue deceives his own heart. Deceives his own heart. And this picks up on a theme we've already seen in James, even in the first chapter, and that is the theme of self-deception. It's there in verse 22. But be ye doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving your own selves. Actually, in Greek, it's two different words used in verse 22 and verse 26, rendered in English with the same word, but the concept is there. To be only a hearer of the word and not a doer of the word is to deceive one's own self. To appear to be religious but not to be able to bridle the tongue is to be self-deceptive. James continues as well, when you get down to the very end of verse 26, to say that this man's religion is vain. Once again, he uses the word religion, but again, it's not necessarily a negative dig at the word religion. Maybe we should substitute here religiosity, because religion is authentic faith in Christ. But this man's religiosity, this man's pretended religion, he says, is vain. One of the themes that we pointed out in James is that of wisdom. And we've said that James is very much like the Old Testament wisdom literature, like the book of Proverbs and the book of Ecclesiastes and the Song of Songs. And you may know that, remember that in Ecclesiastes in particular, Koheleth, or the preacher, often talks about vanity. In Ecclesiastes 1:2, he says, "Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher, vanity of vanities, all is vanity." And James here is making a similar point. To have the pretense of religion, the facade of it, without the reality is vanity. It is worthless. It is empty. It is fake religiosity. If someone approached you and said, "Listen, I've got a choice for you. I'm going to give you something, and you get to choose which one it is. I'm either going to give you the keys and the car itself. I'm going to give you a brand new car." I hope there's somebody like that in the parking lot today who will meet me and give me this offer. It's unlikely, but I will give you this car, or I will give you a cardboard cutout of that same car. Which would you choose? It's a no-brainer, right? You want the reality and not the cardboard cutout facade. And James is making that same exhortation to all who will hear him. Now, that's the negative. Fake religion. We turn now to verse 27. And here we have the positive presentation of what true or pure religion is. Again, if verse 26 is meant to show the negative, verse 27 is meant to show the positive. On one side, phony religiosity, verse 26. On the other, authentic religion, verse 27. Again, Thomas Manton, the Puritan exegete, is helpful. He says of this transition, he says, "Negatives in religion are not enough. God's mercies are not only privative, that is, telling you what should not be there, but also positive." And so James begins the positive in verse 27 by saying the following: pure religion and undefiled before God the Father is this. So he's going to tell us what is pure religion, what is undefiled religion. The Greek word for pure is kathara. It means unsullied, unadulterated. Think of something like pure gold. The word undefiled, amiantos, with a leading alpha privative, a negation, means not defiled, not spotted, not corrupted. Think of a newly painted wall, maybe what our interior of this room is going to look like. When it's first painted, it's going to be unspotted till, you know, some 5-year-old or some 55-year-old comes and touches it and sullies it. My son bought a new pair of tennis shoes yesterday. And man, they look so good. You don't even want him to put them on, because you know that when he puts them on and wears them, there are going to be nicks and blemishes that are all over it. But James is here talking about a pure and an undefiled religion. That is, he's talking about religion not simply as it appears before men, but as it appears before the Lord. And so his phrasing here is noteworthy. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father. The reference here to God and the Father is probably James's way of making reference to the fact that the God of the Scriptures is also the Father of the Lord Jesus Christ. An idea we often see in Paul's writings. As in Ephesians 1:3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ." And of course, within this is the spiritual concept that has sometimes been encapsulated in the Latin phrase, coram Deo, in the presence of God. We are all living our lives before God, who sees everything, who knows everything. Pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father is this. Okay, what is this authentic religion, this living faith in Christ? He's going to say it consists here in two things. Again, I don't think anyone would say that he's saying this is exhaustive of everything there is about authentic faith in Christ, but he's saying these two things are exemplary of things that are important in the genuine Christian's life. And so again, he's going to talk about two things. And as you outline this, it's pretty easy because just grammatically, there are two infinitives that are in this second part. What are the two things? To visit the fatherless and widows in their afflictions, and to keep himself unspotted from the world. Those are the two things, he says, that characterize pure and undefiled religion. The first thing is, he says, is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their distress. James is here making contact with some very deep themes from the Old Testament scriptures with which his Jewish Christian readers would have been very familiar. If you look through the Old Testament, you will find again and again an emphasis on God's special love and concern for the fatherless, for the orphan, and also for the widow. Let me just very briefly survey a few passages in the Old Testament that stress this theme, and I think every reader of James would have picked up on. In Exodus chapter 22 and verse 22, it says, "Ye shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child. If thou afflict them in any wise, and they cry at all unto me, I will surely hear their cry. And my wrath shall wax hot, and I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall be widows, and your children fatherless." You can look also at Deuteronomy chapter 14, verse 28, which talks about bringing in the tithe. And then in Deuteronomy 14, 29, it says, "And the Levite, and the stranger, and the fatherless, and the widow which are within thy gates shall come and eat and be satisfied. that the Lord thy God may bless thee in all the work of thine hand which thou doest. In other words, he's saying, provide for the fatherless and for the widow with the increase of your fields and with the tithe, the first fruits of your field. And also in Deuteronomy 24, verses 17 and following, it says, thou shalt not pervert the judgment of the stranger, nor of the fatherless, nor take a widow's raiment to pledge. But, the Lord says through His servant Moses in Deuteronomy 24:18, but thou shalt remember that thou wast a bondman in Egypt, and the Lord thy God redeemed thee thence. Therefore I command thee to do this thing. That's very important. What is the motivation for those Israelites? Well, why should they care for the fatherless and the widow? They should remember that they were slaves in Egypt. And when they were weak, the Lord reached down and saved them. That's why they should have a heart for the fatherless and for the widow. In fact, in Psalm 68, verse 5, it says, a father of the fatherless and a judge of the widows is God in His holy habitation. This emphasis on God's special love, care, and concern for the fatherless and for the widow is not just there in those laws, but it's also in the historical narratives in the Old Testament. Remember when we were preaching through 1 Kings and we came to 1 Kings 17? And remember the prophet Elijah was sent to a place called Zarephath, and then the Lord told him, behold, I have commanded a widow woman there to sustain thee. You remember when we preached on that? We said, what do you mean? A widow woman? A woman who had no resources, no power, no authority? She's going to sustain the prophet. And remember when Elijah got there, he saw this woman, she was gathering sticks to do what? Go home, start a fire, take the little bit of meal that she had, cook one meal for herself and her fatherless son. They could eat it and they could die. And remember what the Lord did through Elijah? He told her that because she would prepare him first, give to him first, that he would make that meal barrel not to waste and the cruse of oil not to fail. And the Lord did a miracle and provided not only for the prophet Elijah, but also for this widow and her fatherless child. Why is this theme all through the Old Testament? It's there because it shows the heart of God, especially in salvation for those who are weak and helpless and defenseless. As the Lord will tell the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11:9, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. And it's not just there in the Old Testament. It spills over into the New Testament, doesn't it? You know the Gospels? Think about the ministry of Christ. When Christ is born, according to Luke chapter 2, and His mother and Joseph bring Him to the temple in Jerusalem, who's there? There's a godly, pious, older woman there named Anna. She's 84 years old, and she stays in the temple all the time, fasting and praying, waiting for the redemption of Israel. And she's one of the very first people to receive Christ and hold the infant Christ and to praise the Father for the sending forth of the Son. Think about in Luke chapter 7 during Christ's ministry. One day He's going through a region. He's going to a city called Nain. And He sees a funeral procession coming out of the city. The funeral procession is led by a funeral bier. And there is a lifeless body on that funeral bier. It is the only son of a widow. The only son of a widow. And Luke says in Luke 7:13 that when Christ saw her, He had compassion on her and said to her, weep not. And then He reached out, He touched the funeral bier. Christ will ruin a funeral, won't He? and he commanded the man to rise. And Luke adds, I can imagine to the astonishment of everyone there, in Luke 7:15, and he that was dead sat up and began to speak, and he delivered him to his mother. And of course, in Christ's ministry, there was also the widow whom he saw in the temple throwing in her pennies or her mites. In Mark 12, verse 43 and 44, it says that Christ called together the disciples and he said, "Verily I say unto you that this poor widow hath cast in more than all they which have cast into the treasury. For all they did cast in of their abundance, but she of her want did cast in all she had, even all her living." And it doesn't end there. It's in the Old Testament, it's in the Gospels, the account of Christ. And then you can go beyond that in the New Testament. You know that story that's there in Acts chapter 6? The church is in Jerusalem. And what are they doing? They're taking care of the widows. And some of the Greek-speaking widows were not being provided for. And so what did the apostles do? They set apart 7 men to wait on the tables and to take care of the widows. Paul will write to Timothy in 1 Timothy 5:3 and say, "Honor widows that are widows indeed." So what is pure and undefiled religion? What is pure and undefiled religion? It is to take care of the weakest in your midst, remembering how God reached down to you in your weakness. Thomas Manton, in his commentary, points out that the orphans and widows here are specified, but he says others are not excluded. Don't be a legalist with this. I'm only going to help people who are widows. I'm only going to help people who've lost their fathers. No. With the help of the Spirit, it's to be generally applied, is it not? Generally applied to help for those who are weak and defenseless. There's something else that stands out in this exhortation as I reflect upon it. James talks about visiting these fatherless and widows, to visit the fatherless and the widows in their affliction. And he uses a particular verb to describe that visiting. And then he talks about visiting them especially, look at the end of that little phrase, especially in their affliction. And he uses a word in Greek that in other places sometimes is translated as tribulation. Distress. And as I looked at that and thought about it, although the word visit can rightly encompass all manner of loving care that would be extended to them, I think James might have been saying more. Do you remember we talked about how this book was probably written to Jewish Christians? Many of them had probably gone through persecution. Some of them had suffered probably the spoiling of their goods. Maybe some of them had even been put to death. Maybe there were families within the church where daddy had been lost. He'd been put to death. Husband had been lost. He had been put to death. And I think there may well be a special exhortation related to that in the way that it's worded. And I thought so particularly because the language reminded me of Matthew 25, Christ's parable of the sheep and the goats. You know that parable in Matthew chapter 25, verses 31 through 46, where Christ says, at the end of the ages, Christ will be like a king who will divide on one side the sheep and the other side the goats. And he will say to the sheep that are on his right hand, hungry and you fed me, I was thirsty and you gave me to drink, and so forth. But then in Matthew 25:36, Christ says, "I was sick and ye visited me." The same verb. And you may know that later on in Matthew 26:40, he says to those sheep who say, "When did we see you hungry and feed you? When did we see you thirsty and give you to drink?" I often talk about this parable is one of the most misunderstood parables of all of Christ's parables, because a lot of times people simplistically take it And they simplistically think it's merely about so-called helping the poor and needy. That's not what it's really about. It's about helping Christian brothers who are dealing with distress and persecution. As Christ says in Matthew 25, verse 40, "Inasmuch as ye have done it to the least of these, my brethren, ye have done it unto me." So, I think there is some chance that James is addressing believers, talking about their special duties and obligations to help Christian brothers who, because of tribulation, have been made fatherless and have been made widows. And don't you think for one second that's not happening today, friends. It is. There are believers in communist lands. There are believers in Muslim lands. And even sometimes in Western lands who are suffering persecution for the faith. So, care for the fatherless, care for the widow, especially for those within the household of faith. But of course, it spills out beyond that. Paul in Galatians 6:10 says, "As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith." The thing that stood out among the pagans when the Christian movement began to catch fire and to grow, the thing that stood out among the pagans was the fact that the Christians not only cared for each other, but they cared for all men, and they cared not just for the best and the strongest, but they also cared for the weakest and the most vulnerable. And this is still the way it so often works in our world. Who leads the way in caring for the aged? Who leads the way in fighting for the lives of the unborn? Who leads the way in constructing orphanages? Not too many are built by humanists, I can tell you that much. I remember when I was in Malaysia a few years ago, in a conference for Reformed ministers, and there were brothers who had come from Nepal and Myanmar and Singapore and Indonesia. And it was humbling to talk to these brothers and see videos of their churches. And I saw some brothers who were in very tiny little remote rural churches, and many of them had orphanages. They had more people living in their orphanages than they did in their little churches. See, this is the way believers roll. It is the way people who follow Christ operate. Pure religion and undefiled is to visit the fatherless and the widows in their distress. The second thing he says at the end of verse 27, second thing we are to do, or one is to do, if he seeks a pure religion and undefiled before God and the Father, it is to keep himself unspotted from the world. This is somewhat less tangible, but it is no less real. You're probably familiar with what we sometimes call Christ's high priestly prayer in John 17, when he prayed for the disciples and he said, "I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil." So Christ didn't pray to take us out of the world. He prayed for us to remain within the world, but to be kept from the evil one. And I think God the Father listens to the intercessions of God the Son. What about you? We sometimes talk about being in the world, but not of it. Thomas Manton, the Puritan, is helpful here again. He's got these great one-liners occasionally in the commentary. And reflecting on this exhortation, he says, "It is hard to touch pitch and not be defiled." Can you imagine going out with your Sunday best and saying, "I'm going to change the oil today on the car. Let's see if I can get under there and take the oil filter off." But that's essentially what Christians are doing, right? We're living in the world. And it's hard not to touch the pitch and to be blackened by it. And yet that's exactly what we are called on to do, to be in the world, but not to be of it. In 1 Corinthians 5, Paul exhorted the church not to keep company with an immoral brother who claimed to be a believer but was involved in fornication. And some, when they received Paul's exhortation, said, well, does that mean we should just not have contact with anybody who is a sinner? And Paul wrote back to them in 1 Corinthians 5:10, and he says, no. Then must ye needs go out of the world. You would have to leave the world if that were the case. Instead, he says, let God judge the outsiders, but you judge them that are within. The Apostle John likewise exhorted in 1 John 2:15 and following, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And he ends, and the world passeth away, and the lust thereof. But he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Oh, it's hard to touch pitch and not be defiled. And yet, we're called to do that very thing on this side of glory. One day, in the state of glory, that tension will be gone. We'll be loosed from it. But in this world, we have to persevere in faithfulness as we're able. Well, friends, we've worked through the passage. Let me hasten to just draw a couple of applications. And I think they're, hopefully with the help of the Spirit, already many applications have been applied. But let me just try to point out a few as we come to the end. What are we being told here? We are to be doers of the Word and not hearers only. This will involve two things. First, we will not be religious posers who exercise no self-control over our communication and so prove to be self-deceived and vain in our so-called religion. Second, we'll be marked by pursuit of religion that is pure and undefiled. We will visit the fatherless and the widow in their distress. We will care for the weakest, knowing that Christ cared for us in our weakness. This will include care for the brethren, and it will spill out into universal concern for all men. For as Christ told us in the great commandment, man's duty is to love God with his heart, mind, soul, and strength, but also to love his neighbor as himself. And we will keep ourselves distinct from the world even while we are in the very midst of it. Can we do that? Not by ourselves, we can't. But with God's help, we can. Amen? Let me invite you to stand together. Let's join in prayer. Gracious and loving God, we do give Thee thanks for Thy Word, for these exhortations that come from James and have been applied in every generation since he wrote these things under the guidance of the Spirit. Help us to apply these things to our own hearts, to our own lives. Help us to be honest and open as we allow the Spirit to examine us and to correct that which needs correction and to affirm that which needs affirmation. We ask this in Christ's name and for His sake. Amen.